All right, so last week we talked a little bit, started talking a little bit about God loving Job, right? I mean, in the midst of all that Job was going through, did God love Job? And I believe the resounding response, and I think we're right, is yes, God loved Job, even though God allowed all of his belongings and his family to be taken from him and his health, all of that, in the midst of all of that, even through all of that, God loved Job. But what about this? Before all that happened, what motivated Job to be blameless and upright? This is an important question. What do you think about this? What motivated Job to be blameless and upright? God pronounced him to be someone who was blameless and upright. Why? His love for God. His relationship with God. His understanding of who God was. Right? So this is kind of the question, right? I mean, this is the question that Satan was asking. Yeah, we get that, God. We get that Job is an upright guy. He's blameless. But what Satan was attacking was Job's motive. Why? And really the question Satan was asking was, does Job really love you, God? Or does he just like you because you give him stuff? So did Job love God? Well, my next question is, how do we know? How do we know that Job loved God? Is that a tough question? He remained upright. Even when all the stuff was gone, right? So maybe we could rule that one out. He trusted him. It may be that Job thought, though, that, you know, if I just wait a little while, I'll get it all back, right? How do we know that Job really loved God? Let's think about that, because this is really the question that we should be asking of ourselves. Loving God no matter what. Even when things happen, even when we get cancer and it just doesn't seem that it won't go away. Even when we lose stuff. It's one thing to remember that God loves us, but maybe what God is doing is trying to help us to see, do we really love him? As we've seen so far, there's been these different rounds of conversation that have taken place. And Job's three friends have come and they've initiated this response to Job. Well, Job, we understand why you're going through this. You don't understand it, Job, but we got it figured out. Why? Because God always punishes the wicked, Job. That's just the way it is. And obviously you're being punished, so therefore there must be something that you've done, and God is trying to get your attention. He's trying to punish you for that, right? That was round one. Round two didn't change a whole lot, because all his friends did was talk about, well, this is what happens with the wicked, and obviously this is what's happening with you. So again, this is what the only logical conclusion we can come to, Job, is that you've done something wrong. You're wicked. We now come to round three. Same song, third verse. Except they do change it just a little bit. And in fact, what they do now, more or less, is just plead with him, would you please just admit that you're wicked? Why? Because they tried to prove it to him, and he rejected or rebuffed their attacks each time. And so they have one last idea now. All they can do now is just plead with him. Please, would you just please admit it? Just please admit that you're wicked. And so what we find this morning, we're going to look at chapter 22 to start. Job chapter 22. And again, we're not going to read necessarily the whole chapter because we would be here for a long time. Just highlighting some of the things that his friends are saying to him as we go through. Here's Eliphaz, who was the one who initiated the conversations in the beginning after Job lamented or presented his plea. Eliphaz stepped in and said, well, okay, you know, back in the beginning, we got this figured out, Job. We know why this is a problem, because you've sinned. And here he is again. And again, now he's really, what he's saying is just please just admit it. Just confess. Just give it up. Stop with this integrity thing. We know you're a sinner. And really what he says is this to Job: repent before it's too late, Job. And really, you know, I think we get the idea that these three friends are just mean. Like they're just schoolyard bullies and they're coming around to beat up Job. But honestly, I think what's happening is they are just so convinced of their theology and what they think is right. And they're coming to him and they're actually pleading with him. Please, Job, we want you to be saved from this situation. Would you please just repent? So it's not so much that they have a hatred of Job. I believe it's actually something motivated by love. It was just simply misguided. And here's Eliphaz saying, please repent before it's too late. Now he asks some questions in the first paragraph of this chapter, verses 2 through 11. And really what he's saying is this: look, if you're righteous, if you're good, if you're above reproach, if you're an upright guy, does it add anything to God? Does it help God in any way if that's who you are? Verse 3, he says, is there any pleasure to the Almighty if you are righteous, or profit if you make your way perfect? Does your goodness add anything to God? Well, he's saying your righteousness or unrighteousness, whether you are righteous or unrighteous, really doesn't affect God. It has no bearing on who God is or what God does, because God is always the same. God always punishes wickedness. You are being punished, therefore you are wicked. You are reaping what you sow. Why? Because Job continually maintained his integrity, maintained his blamelessness and his uprightness. And his friends just cannot make sense of that. Why would you be punished if that was the case? It cannot be the case that you are blameless and upright. So stop holding on to this. It doesn't help God if you claim this or maintain this. He then goes on, who are you to question God? This is the way it is. This is the way it's always been. Who are you to try to change this somehow, as though you think you've got a better position to understand what's going on here? Don't you get it, Job? Verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? Doesn't he have the best perspective on these things? Doesn't he understand? Job, you need to understand that this is just the way it is, and you should not be questioning God. And then, in fact, he does summarize this, verses 21 through 30. He says this in verse 21, yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby, good will come to you. What is Eliphaz saying? Job, if you would just repent and return, then all of this would just go away. It would go away and you'd get all your stuff back. You'd be back in your position. Why? Because that's who God is. What's he really is saying is that they had this view of God as some sort of like a cosmic vending machine. And if you just put in your piety, ka-tink, 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 then out you get candy, rainbows, sunshine. So all you have to do is put in the right stuff and you get the good stuff out. On the other hand, if you put in the bad stuff, what do you get out? You get bad stuff. Job, you're getting bad stuff. You must have put bad stuff in. Change it and put in good stuff, and you'll get good stuff out. It's that simple. That's what they keep telling him. And Job keeps saying, oh, you guys just don't get it, do you? You just don't get it. God is not like a machine. He's not a mechanical thing. He's not some vending machine in the sky. In fact, this is what Job counters with in chapter 23 and 24. His point here is this: but you guys keep saying this, but look at all the injustice that's taking place in the world. And he's going to point out a lot of that. He has pointed out a lot of that already. He kept showing them. You guys keep saying this, and I keep bringing up these points. And then you go, oh, well, forget that. We'll just overlook that. But here's what we're saying. And Job says, yeah, but look at this. Well, but look at this. And they don't seem to see what he's saying. And Job finds himself at the point where he starts off this chapter. So far, he's been asking God to come to him. He's been asking, God, please come and answer me. Please come, please come, please come. and God hasn't come. And in fact, he feels like God has actually abandoned him. That God has finally just left him to be. And so he changes his tack a little bit. Verse 3, "Oh, that I knew where to find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." God's not coming to me, so here's what I'm going to do now. I wish I could do this, Job's saying. I wish I could go to where he is. Why? Because he's turned his back on me. Well, I need to go find him, and then I'll plead my case to him. Then he would have to hear me. Verses 10 through 12 of the chapter, he says this. Well, excuse me, let's back up to verse 8. So again, he wants to know where God is. He's looking for God. If I could find him, then I would go and present my case. Verse 8, he says, "Behold, I go forward, but he is not there. I go backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he acts on the left, I cannot behold him. He turns on the right, I cannot see him." I can't find where God is. I've been looking for him, and I can't find him. And yet Job maintains this. Verse 10, "But he knows the way that I take." I can't see where he is. I can't see where he's going. I can't see where he's acting at the moment. But he knows me. "When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Here he's again, he's confident that if he could just present his case before God in a court of law, then God would have to vindicate him. "My foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Wow, that's pretty pious, isn't it? To say that you have not wandered from God's path, you've not strayed from his ways, that Job is saying, I've been obedient. It's a pretty bold statement to make. And yet it's in response to what his friend said. Again, going back to what Eliphaz said, he said, if you would just yield, if you would yield to God and be at peace with him, then the good would come to you. And he said, please receive instruction from his mouth, from God's mouth, and establish his words in your heart. And so Job is saying, I haven't left God's words. I've never strayed from what he has said. In fact, I treasure his words more than my necessary food. That's how strongly he felt about what God had said and God's ways of doing things. And again, maintaining his integrity. He says, the problem is God, not me. He acknowledges God's sovereignty, verse 13, but he, God, is unique, and who can turn him? God's not a vending machine. He's not some mechanical thing that you do this and automatically he does that. And what his soul desires, that he does. God is perfectly sovereign in himself, and whatever he chooses, that's what happens. And so what Job is saying is that God is fickle, right? We can't judge, we can't trust in God to be a machine like we want him to be. "For he performs what is appointed for me, and many such decrees are with him." He's saying, again, God is fickle. He's not following some set program here, guys. He doesn't fit that pattern. As proof of this, in chapter 24, he starts to list some of the things that are seen as injustices in the world. Verse 1 of 24, "Why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days?" He then goes on, "Some remove the landmark, they seize and devour flocks, they drive away the donkeys from the orphans." And he starts listing all these things that people do. There are wicked people who do wicked things. And yet he's going to summarize this at verse 12, the end of verse 12. "And yet God does not pay attention to folly." All these things that he talks about, these things that wicked people do, and yet he says, but it seems like God's not paying attention to any of that. Why? Because those things happen. And they continuously happen. They happen all the time. You guys keep saying that God is a God of justice and that he always punishes the wicked, and yet look at all this wickedness. Where's the punishment? It doesn't add up. In fact, he's going to go on to say that look at how the wicked prosper. Some of them prosper and some of them suffer. And guess what? The righteous, some of them prosper and some of them suffer. It doesn't fit your paradigm, guys. So it must be that God is either fickle or unjust, right? That's, again, that's what he keeps coming back down to. And after pointing out all this evidence, he asks his friends, okay, once again, prove me a liar. Show me where I'm wrong. Show me where I've said something that's not true. Look at all, listen to all that I just said about all this injustice, and you show me. How am I wrong? Here's his thinking. Here's what he's trying to get his friends to see. In order for the wicked to be wicked, there must be victims, right? If the wicked are going to be wicked, they have to be wicked to someone. They steal things, they do things to people that are the victims of those wickedness. All right? And maybe we've all experienced those things. Maybe you've been a victim. Maybe you've been the wicked person. But in order for there to be wicked people, there must be victims. And there's a lot of people that are listed. Again, there's passages there where some of these wicked things are listed, but there's victims of those wicked things. But yet Job says, but God does not stop the wickedness. Now, maybe sometimes he does. But again, in order for there to be wicked people, there have to be innocent victims. Right? I mean, it makes sense. The people who are the victims are suffering. They suffer loss. They suffer shame. They suffer something at the hands of the wicked. Right? I mean, are you with me so far? Wicked people do wicked things to innocent people. The innocent people are suffering. What's the problem here? What's the next step in this thought process? His friends continually tell him that people who suffer are being punished for sin. So what's the next step? So if you're a victim, what's the problem? You're not really a victim. There are no victims. If all punishment is if all suffering is punishment for sin, and you're suffering because someone did something wicked to you, then it must be that you deserved it. And in fact, this is what one of his friends says to him in regards to his own sons. The Almighty took your sons. It must be that they had done something against him. It must be that they had sinned and God was paying them back for it. This is their conclusion. There really are no victims. Now, what's the problem with that? They are happy, perhaps, to say these things about other people, but they will not put themselves in this category, even though they have to. And in fact, what happens with Bildad is he says this very thing. There's in fact no man is pure. Chapter 25 is the shortest chapter. Now, again, here's Job who just lays out all this stuff, all this evidence about wickedness and injustice, and then says to his friends, now, prove me a liar. And what's Bildad's response? Chapter 25, we can read the whole thing. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, dominion and all belong to him who establishes peace in his heights. God is God, right? And as God, we need to respect him. He is sovereign. He's the one who has dominion. And I don't think Job ever argued that. No one was disputing that. And yet Bildad is going to confidently assert that. And we agree with him. God is sovereign. Is there any number to his troops? And upon whom does his light not rise? God has dominion over all the things in heaven and all of the things on earth, is what he's saying. Verse 4, how then can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who is born of woman? All men are sinners before a holy God. Again, Job claims to be blameless, and his friends keep telling him, but you can't be because you're a man. In fact, his friend says, Verse 5, if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? Job, you keep saying that you're blameless, but you're a man, you're a maggot, you're a worm. You cannot be pure in front of God. And once again, what's the problem? That's really great to say about someone else, but what about you, guy? Aren't you a son of man as well? The situation, this is the problem. Bildad cannot refute what Job has said. In fact, every time these guys have asserted something, Job has refuted it or dismissed it, and reasonably so. And all they do is, all they have is just to keep repeating themselves over and over and over again. And he keeps saying, but that's not true. It's not true. It's not true. And here he is once again, Bildad. He just keeps saying these things. Well, maybe we shouldn't say they're not true, because what he does say is true. God is sovereign. God does have dominion. No one is pure in God's sight. No man can be pure. The problem is, these things don't apply to Job's case. They keep trying to make it that's the way it is. And Job keeps telling them, but that doesn't fit. It doesn't answer the question. It doesn't solve the problem. It doesn't fit with my situation. Now, according to the pattern that was established before, Eliphaz would speak, then Job would respond. Bildad would speak, and Job would respond. Zophar would speak, and Job would respond. And here we have Eliphaz, Job, Bildad, Job, and no Zophar. There's no speech that he delivers, nothing that he says, and so there's a lot of speculation. What happened to him? Did he finally just give up? He doesn't say anything. We don't hear from him at all. God mentions him at the end, but from here on out, he doesn't say anything. And it may be that he just said, well, forget it, Job. I've tried. You're just not listening to me. But Job is going to respond to Bildad in chapter 26. And this is a bit of an interesting way to respond to a counselor who's not very counseling. Verse 1, Job responded, verse 2, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you have given to one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. There's a hint of sarcasm in the things that Job is saying here, just in case you didn't get it. Oh, you've been such a wonderful help, Bildad. You have made things so clear to me. You've just cleared up everything for me. Thank you so much for painting that lovely picture. That helped so much for me to understand. Not. Job then starts talking about God. Why? Because Bildad and his friends, I mean, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, they keep bringing up God and God's greatness and God's sovereignty and all these things. And Job says, yes, I agree. Totally agree. I agree. I agree. I agree. I agree. And here he goes into talking about God himself. Yeah, I know some things about God too. And in fact, he goes beyond some of the things that his friends have said in terms of who God is. I know God too. He says he rules over death. He rules over the sky and space, and he even talks about God hanging the earth on nothing. He rules the earth. And then finally, Job says, but these are fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him. God is so beyond all this. We're just talking about the fringes, perhaps, of who he is. God is so much greater, so much bigger, so much more beyond our understanding. Here we are just skirting around the outside of who he is. And yet his friends think they've got God all figured out. And in response to that, he says this, you guys, all three of you, you are so wrong. You've got this all wrong. Chapter 27, verse 2, Job says, as God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. He calls upon God as a witness and says, I swear by God that I am blameless. And there's nothing that you can say or do that's going to affect how I respond to that. I am blameless before God. They can accuse him of all kinds of things. They can throw things at him. And yet, Job says, no, I am not. I will never admit that you are right, because I know that I am right. And in fact, he turns it on them. Verses 7 through 12, he says to them this, you better watch out. You friends, you counselors, you've come to help me. You better be careful, because God is going to judge those who do things that are wrong. You've all said this. We all admit it, that God does punish the wicked. Well, guess what, guys? You're crossing the line. And in fact, you are worms too. Right, guys? No man is pure who's a son of man or son of woman. You're a son of women also. Guess what? And in fact, they were wrongly accusing an innocent man. You better be careful. Verse 12, behold, all of you have seen this, that God will punish. Why then do you act foolishly? You better be careful, guys. This God of justice that you proclaim, you're violating his standards. He then goes on to assure them that he believes that God will punish the wicked. And in fact, he gives much evidence to that fact. God surely punishes the wicked. And now here's Job evangelizing to his friends who came to evangelize to him. Job, if you just repent, God would take all this stuff away. Please repent. And now he's saying to them, you better be careful, because you're crossing the line. God will surely punish the wicked. Sometimes he does it immediately, sometimes he waits, but he will punish them. And Job is very happy to assure them that he does believe that God will punish the wicked. That's not the problem, as he keeps pointing out. Now, there's an interesting question here. Again, chapter 27, verses 5 and 6, some of the things that Job says. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. Why? I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. Why was Job righteous? How was he righteous? Is Job claiming self-righteousness? Does the book of Job teach us self-righteousness? How was it that Job could be declared blameless and upright? How does that happen? He's claiming God's sovereignty. Okay. I know my Redeemer lives. But even in the book, the beginning of the book, the very first verse of the book, he's described as a man who was blameless and upright, a man who feared God and shunned evil. Was that something that Job did on his own? Where did his righteousness come from? His obedience? Well, that's the question, right? Did Job's obedience come from, or excuse me, did his righteousness come from obedience? This seems to be what Job is claiming, is it not? Did Job obey God? It's not a trick question. Right, he did. I mean, and I think God acknowledged that. Job acknowledged that. Even Satan acknowledged that, right? That's not really the question. It is the question, but it's not really the question. Job did obey God. And again, even Satan recognized that and could not refute that. So what did he do? What did Satan do with that? He changed it a little bit and said, wait a minute, but why? Why does Job obey God? That's what he started to call into question. It wasn't an issue of really Job obeying or not obeying. Because if Job hadn't obeyed God in something, Satan certainly would have pointed it out. That's his job as the accuser. So Job was obeying God. He had obeyed God. And now here he is declaring that to his friends. I have obeyed God. I have not wandered from his path. I have not stepped off his way or out of his ways. I am not going to change this. I'm not going to say anything different, because he knew it was true. My heart does not reproach any of my days. His conscience is clear. So is Job teaching some sort of legalism? He was obeying God. And as a result of obeying God, he was declared blameless and upright. Is that legalism? Is Job teaching legalism? Are legalism and obedience the same thing? How are they different? Yeah, legalism is the vending machine approach. Yes. Yes, you can legally keep a checklist, but still be disobeying God.
He feared God. His heart was right toward God. And from that then came his obedience.
Right. His heart was right with God. Right. Reverence and love. Exactly. If we understand who God is, and we understand what he has said to us, and we respond to him in faith, it should result in our obedience. Obedience is not the issue, right? I mean, obedience can go either way. In fact, here's the problem. Legalism makes its own standard of righteousness. God has his standard of holiness and righteousness, and according to God's standard, Job was living up to that, right? Again, that doesn't mean Job was sinless. It meant that when he sinned, he took care of it in the way that God prescribed. He would offer sacrifices and appeal to God's mercy for atonement, right? But that made him blameless in God's eyes. He was responding to what God had said, and out of obedience, a reverence for God, out of the fear of the Lord, he would do what God asked him to do. He would obey God because he loved God and feared him. Legalism makes its own standard of righteousness apart from what God has, or sometimes it's based on what God has said, but it distorts what God has said. For example, the Sabbath, right? God said to Israel, you know, guys, for your benefit, one out of 7 days, take a day off. And spend time thinking about me. Spend time in pursuing a relationship with me. 6 days you have to work because you have to feed yourself. On the seventh day, just chill. Enjoy my rest. I will provide enough for you. That's what God wanted for the nation of Israel. What did they turn that into? Yeah, I think I mentioned this before, but I was shocked when I read this. There were discussions about what do you do with the pit of a date on the Sabbath? If you eat a date, you know, a little fruit thing, right? What do you do with the pit? If you spit it out on the ground outside, that's sowing, and you're working, and therefore you're in violation of the Sabbath. If you clean the pit off completely, you've worked too hard, you're in violation of the Sabbath. So what you need to do, and if you take it out of your mouth and throw it, that's work also. So what you need to do is not eat the fruit off of the pit completely, and you need to spit it behind your bed. Because then there's no chance that it's going to be planted outside and you would be, right? Does that fit with anything that God said about the Sabbath? That's legalism. Creating your own standard of righteousness. You can only travel 3/4 of a mile from your house on the Sabbath. Where did God say that? Obeying, you're going to obey something. That's the way we're made. So the question is not obeying. The question is, what are you obeying? Job was obeying God. And as such, he was seen by God as righteous, just as Abraham was. Abraham believed God, and he was accounted to him as righteousness. When people respond in faith to God, he gives righteousness, right? There's certain characteristics about people. Oh, we're running out of time. I'll try to speed up a little bit. Chapter 28 is sort of an enigma to many scholars because it doesn't seem to fit with the flow of what's happening in here. Chapter 28, Job launches into this soliloquy, I don't know what else to call it, about wisdom. He talks in verses 1 through 11 about how wisdom, this is, you know, his friends keep coming to him and talking about wisdom. Listen to the wisdom of the ages. Listen to the wisdom of the past. Listen to the wisdom that we have seen. We have gleaned this. This is the way God is. This is the way life happens. This is the way things are. Job responds to this by saying, you know what? We can't discover real wisdom. He says, men have mined in the earth. They've looked for gold and precious stones and all sorts of things. And yet in all that man can do and all the great things that man can do in digging and finding all these precious things, you know what? He can never find wisdom that way. It cannot be found. He then goes on, verses 12 through 19, talking about, now, even with all this stuff that man has, verse 12, he summarizes, after talking about all these things that men do in the rocks and digging and all that, but where can wisdom be found and where is the place of understanding? He then says, man, verse 13, man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. Verse 15, pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor can silver be weighed as its price. Man cannot discover wisdom on his own. He can't find it somewhere. There's no mine that you can go to find it. And even so, there's no place that you can go to buy it. You can't go to the marketplace and someone's got a bottle that says wisdom and you say, oh, that's great. I could use some of that. It cannot be purchased. But where is it? Verses 20 through 28, this is what he says. Again, he asks the same question that he asked in verse 12. Where then does wisdom come from and where is the place of understanding? Thus it is hidden from the eyes of all the living and concealed from the birds of the sky. Abaddon and death say, with our ears we have heard a report of it. So even death and destruction, they don't know where it is. With as mysterious as they are, they still don't understand. Verse 23, God understand its way and he knows its place. God is the only one who understands real wisdom, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God sees it all. He gets the whole picture all at one time. He understands. Verse 27, God saw all this and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man, God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Job makes this statement. You know, you guys keep talking about wisdom. You keep talking about this. You don't really understand it. Only God knows it. It comes from God. If we have any understanding of that, it's because God has given it to us. But here's Job's dilemma. Even that, it doesn't answer the problem, doesn't answer his situation. He is a man who fears God. God even himself declared it. He is a man who feared God. And yet for Job, he's still wrestling with this problem. Why am I suffering? With all the wisdom that he had received from God, he still couldn't answer this question, this dilemma. So here is Job asserting this, and it is true. Wisdom does come from God. And the fear of the Lord is wisdom for mankind. But what's interesting is later on in Scripture, and again, if Job was one of the earliest recorded things that we have, there seems to be a progression in this understanding. Why? Because later on, both Psalms and Proverbs say this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One of the difficulties that seems to be happening is the men there at that time thought that, well, if we just, again, God is this vending machine. If we perform these acts, if we quote unquote fear the Lord, then this is what the response that we're going to get. That was their wisdom. And yet people said, but that's not always the case. This is the very thing that the story of Job is trying to help us to understand, that God is not like that. And so but that doesn't mean that we don't live in the fear of the Lord. What it does mean is that we continue on in the fear of the Lord. And the more that we continue on in the fear of the Lord, the more that we will understand wisdom, hopefully, that God will reveal it. The more that we obey, the more we will understand. It may be that we don't understand. Job certainly did not understand what was happening to him. And all the wisdom that he had couldn't help him understand it. Yet he maintained his integrity and his purity. So what? Well, I think it's very important for us to learn what the fear of the Lord really is. And it is something that is difficult to understand. It's easy and it's simple and it's difficult. It's presented over and over and over in Scripture as the way to live life, that we approach life with the fear of the Lord. For example, Psalm 34. Come, my children, I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is it that wants a good life and would love to see many days? Let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him seek peace and pursue it. There's a way to live life according to what God says. And it's always presented the same way. Obey God and shun evil. You can't obey God and pursue evil at the same time. They're mutually exclusive. According to Moses in Deuteronomy 10, the fear of the Lord is connected with loving God and obeying God and following God. It's a heart attitude that then pursues God, the fear of the Lord. It's demonstrated by obedience. And this is over and over again in the book of Proverbs. The whole point is pursuing holiness. And in fact, someone who is doing this is, as Proverbs says many, many times, and in Psalms and other places, shunning or avoiding or even hating evil. Once we learn what God says is wrong and evil, we turn away from that and we pursue holiness and righteousness out of the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 19:23 says, and other places, the fear of the Lord leads to real life. That's where we find the life that God wants for us. But it requires something from us. The fear of the Lord, I'm going to talk about just quickly some of these things, but this is by no means a full understanding of it. But this should at least get us started. The fear of the Lord recognizes God as creator. If we're going to live in the fear of the Lord, we have to recognize God as the Creator. How did Job do that? Naked I came from my mother's womb. Naked I will return. I started with nothing. God, I didn't make myself. I didn't plan my life. We acknowledge our creatureliness. Right? I didn't plan my own life, my own existence. I wasn't around to do that. And as such, as a creature, I am dependent on someone else, and that should result in me being a humble person. It's the proud person who says, no, I'm in charge. I do my thing my own way. I'm my own God. No. God is creator. I am not. It is He who has created us and not we ourselves, right? And that should result in some level of humility in our, on our part. We recognize God as provider. The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Job understood that. We recognize God as sovereign. Because he's creator, because he's the one who made everything, he has ownership of it all, and he's in control of it all, and so we submit to his will. Shall we accept good and not adversity? We submit to his standards of holiness. Again, Job was a blameless and upright man who feared God. Job got this. We respond with veneration and awe of who God is. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You can find these, and again, this is not, this is not a summary. I mean, this is a summary. This is a very brief summary. This is not the whole thing. And you can find these same things all through the New Testament as well. This is not simply an Old Testament concept. I think some people want to divorce the Old Testament from our Christianity, but the same themes are presented through. For example, maybe you're familiar with these words. Even Jesus himself. Look at these things on the screen and listen to these words at the same time. Our Father who is in heaven. What does that tell us? God's creator. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's sovereign. Submit to his will. Give us this day our daily bread. God's provider. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why? For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Even in the prayer of Jesus, what's he praying? He's praying the fear of the Lord. This is the way that we're supposed to approach life. All human beings, and to the degree that we will get in line with this, that we will find life more and more. Again, this is not some legalistic thing. This is loving God. And Job was willing to do that, even in the midst of all that he was going through. Did he understand it all? No, he did not. And yet his heart was, even though he was wrestling with understanding, he still was willing to obey out of the fear of the Lord, to walk with God and to love God no matter what. And I think we need to pray for that for ourselves as well. You may be tested by something. Maybe you haven't ever been tested by something. Maybe it's not as great as Job's testing. But you might be. And would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, I pray that, God, as we as your people would never question your love for us. God, we may not understand it. We may not fully comprehend it. But God, I pray that we would never question it. Yet, God, as David wrote in Psalm 139, please search us and know us and try us and show us, Father, where we may have stepped off your way or your path. Teach us, Lord, to fear you, that we might obey you, that we might walk the way you would have us walk. Out of love and reverence for you. Father, please give us opportunities to share this with the world around us too. God, this is not a secret that we keep to ourselves, but we need to share it with our world so desperately. Oh, Father, please draw men to yourself. May they, as Job, recognize you as creator, as sovereign, and may they act accordingly. And may we be the mouthpiece to draw them in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
as Eric kind of walked us through there, I want to end this morning and pray that prayer together, the Lord's Prayer. So if you'd stand with me. Now, I recognize that all of us come from different backgrounds and upbringings and churches, some not church at all. So if you know this prayer, go ahead and pray it with me, understanding that some of us may be praying in the King James, some of us may be praying in the NIV. But let's pray that prayer together as he taught his disciples to pray. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you so much for who you are, and we worship you. And we do recognize that you are God and King, and so we humbly bow ourselves before you this morning. And now as we go, we give ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to you, and we say, use us as you see fit. And we are ready and willing and available for you to do your work in us and through us. And so we thank you for what you're going to do. Teach us to love like you love the world that is around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.